We come to this evening's message entitled Jesus Christ's Sufferings for Sinners, based on Psalm number 69, verse 1 to verse 21. Now this Psalm, Psalm number 69, has always been recognized as a messianic psalm. When asked how we know that this is messianic, how do we know that this speaks of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ? Then we can answer very easily. Firstly, David was used by God to express more than he realized when he wrote this psalm by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We do know that the Holy Spirit moved in David to write, and therefore this psalm was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can expect that David was writing more than he realized as he wrote. He wrote based on his life's experience, but God made use of his life's experience to be written down in such a way that it expressed more than what he intended. Then, secondly, we take note that this psalm is quoted so many times in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. No psalm, except for Psalm number 22, has been quoted more in the New Testament than this one. So Psalm 22 is quoted most, and Psalm number 69 is quoted more times than any other psalms, except for Psalm 22. And since the psalm has been quoted so many times in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that this psalm is messianic. It speaks of the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now the whole psalm is relevant to us, but we are going to concentrate only on the first 21 verses. The psalm is simply too long and too rich to be covered in one study. For that reason, we have to limit ourselves up to verse 21. The psalm speaks of what is called the vicarious sufferings of Christ. Let us learn a new word. The word vicarious means on behalf of others. Jesus Christ suffered on behalf of the sinners whom he had come to save. He came to save certain sinners. Now his sufferings was on their behalf, in their place, for their sake. Now that is what we mean by the word vicarious. He suffered vicariously. He suffered in the place of his people for their sake, for their good. He came in order to suffer that they may gain eternal life. Now from this first part of the psalm, verse 1 to verse 21, we want to note four sections from which four truths may be drawn out. Firstly, we learn from verse 1 to verse 3 the intensity of Christ's sufferings. Now this must be noted. Christ's suffering is of such a kind as to be impossible for any other human being to fully understand. In verse 1 we are told, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Now clearly here is a man in distress, and he calls out to God the Father to save him simply because there is no one around who is able to save him. And ordinarily, we would not ask others to save us. We would like to solve our own problems. Because we are proud, yes, that is true. Because we are independent, yes, we are true. We want to help ourselves before we trouble others, that is true. But when we are desperate, when we know that we cannot help ourselves anymore, when we know our life is in danger, we are not ashamed to call out to others to help us. But who can we call? We can call upon any others who are around us. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not call out to men to help him. He could only call out to his Father to save him. Why? Because he was in such sufferings as could be understood only by himself. He was like a man drowning in the water, and the water is getting deeper and deeper, and it's as though it's coming up to the neck, And when it comes up to the neck, you know that very soon he would cover his head and he would not be able to breathe anymore. But take note very carefully that the word neck in the original was the word soul, if you look at the margin. So he was talking about spiritual suffering and using a physical picture to describe the depth of that suffering. And since he's using the picture of a man drowning, the translator, in consistent with that physical picture, say that the water is up to his neck. But remember, in the original, there is a switch between the physical picture and the spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is that he's drowning in his suffering. He's not drowning in water. And if his soul is drowning, it means that the deepest inner being of the person is being overwhelmed by that suffering. And he changes the picture slightly to say that he is in deep mire. Now it is not liquid water. It is not clear water. It is not even sea water. It is mire. It is dirty, sticky, mud. And he is sinking into it. And he's sinking and sinking and sinking. And he's hoping that his feet would touch the ground soon so that he would not sink any further down. But his feet could not find any solid ground. So he's sinking in such a situation. He's unable to stand. And this is an allusion to our sins. Other times in the Bible, mire is used to describe our sin. And if we are sinking in our sins, it means that our sins are drawing us down. And in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ has no sin of his own. It is the sins of his people whom he has come to save. The sins of his people are just drawing him down and overwhelming him. So he is sinking in the mire of our sin. Then the picture switches back to that of water, and he says that it is now turning into a flood and it is flowing all over him. It is no longer a case of him gradually going down and down, and still there is some glimmer of hope of him being saved. No, he says the water is just coming over him now. It is overwhelming him. It is covering over him. He is being drowned. So what could he do in the face of such severe suffering? He had been crying. He had been crying out to God. Now the word cry is often understood in ordinary English today as a person shedding tears. His heart is aching, and because of his pain, he began to shed tears. We see this in children when they are punished, when they are caned by the parents for doing wrong. Because of the physical pain, they shed tears. But they also know they have done wrong. And therefore, when punished, they feel it in their hearts. And so because of the physical pain and the shame that they feel, they shed tears. And when we see an adult shedding tears, it's difficult to see because we hardly expect adults to shed tears. And it must be something very painful to him before he would shed tears. That is why whenever we see adults shed tears, it moves our heart. It must be because it's really painful. It must be painful. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is expressing his spiritual pain. He's bearing the pain of his people. And it is so intense that he describes it as being expressed with tears. And the tears flow. But that is the only meaning that we understand in ordinary English. But actually, there is another meaning in the English. When we cry out to somebody, it means that we shout out to him. We raise our voice to catch his attention. We are pleading to the person. We are calling out to the person. So when we cry out to God, it means that we are pleading with God earnestly. We are raising our voice. God, hear me. Do not leave me behind. Do not pass me by. And the Lord Jesus Christ is using the word cry in this sense as well. He's pleading with the Father, please do not forsake me. Please do not allow this cup to be borne by me alone. Please, if it were possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me.
So he had often prayed, and the disciples could only see him praying, but they did not know the agony of soul he was undergoing. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out to God to the extent that sweat flow out, but it wasn't ordinary sweat. It was drops of blood that flowed out. Such was the intensity of the agony of soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he cried out to God so often. He cried out to God so loudly. He cried out to God so continually, to the extent that his throat was dry. He could not utter any noise anymore. And look, not only was his throat dry, remember the two meanings of the word cry. Now, he had been shedding tears as well, to the point that his tears were so much that he could not see clearly. And you can imagine also, perhaps along the way, his eyes were swollen from crying, to the point that he could not open up clearly, to see clearly. So tears were there, the eyes were swollen, and he could not see clearly anymore. You see now that the Lord Jesus Christ was undergoing such intensity of pain that resulted from bearing the sin of his people, that it could not be understood by anyone else and no one else could help him. Therefore he cried out to his Father for help. And at the time when he was on Calvary, when he bore the full brunt of the wrath of God, the punishment of God was upon him, all because of the sins of his people. The world became dark to indicate what a horrible hour that was, a horrible period of time in which the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not know sin, who was not sinful, but was made sin on behalf of his people. At that time, the full force of God's punishment upon his people was turned away to fall on him, and the Lord Jesus Christ bore it alone, to the extent that he finally cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, friends, we cannot fully understand the intensity of Christ's suffering on our behalf. He was truly a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He suffered pain of the worst kind. Now there is no possibility, therefore, of any one of us trying to enact the sufferings of Christ. How can you dare to enact the sufferings of Christ? On Easter Day each year, people go and carry a cross. People go and allow themselves to be tied up to a cross. And we hear even of people allowing themselves to be nailed too. But their nailing is different from the way the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed. Look carefully and you discover that they chose carefully which point to nail. It wouldn't affect their bones. It wouldn't affect any important tissue. During Thaipusam, we see many people hanging heavy things upon their bodies and piercing spikes through their cheeks and through their tongue. You see, they are capable of doing all this without much harm, much apparent harm to themselves. Now, people are allowing themselves to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. But that was not the Roman way of nailing. And they were not bearing the sins of anyone. And after being hung there for a while, they came down. They felt very proud of themselves. They felt that they have accomplished something, some merits of some kind. But the Bible never commands us to enact the physical suffering of Christ, much less his spiritual suffering. It is actually blasphemous to ever claim that we can somehow show forth the suffering of Christ. Christ's suffering on behalf of his people is unique. It is to be understood. It is to be meditated upon. It is to transform our lives. It is not meant for us to enact it. Nobody can die on the cross on behalf of anyone. And no one should undertake to try and portray Christ's suffering in that manner. It is blasphemous. Therefore, let us understand this truth, that Christ's suffering was so intense that he alone bore the brunt of God's wrath. That was the purpose. He alone could bear the wrath of God on behalf of his people. Nobody else could help him. Nobody else could replace him. He alone must bear the wrath of God upon himself. And having covered the intensity of Christ's suffering, we move on to the reasons for his sufferings. Verse 4 to verse 12. Firstly, we must understand that he was the innocent Son of God. No sin was found in him, and no sins had been committed by him. There was no guilt upon him, and there was no shame upon him at all, because there was simply no wrong that he has done against God's law. He had not inherited a sinful nature, for he was born of the Virgin Mary, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit protected that child that was in Mary until he was born. And therefore, he was not truly a man born from sinful, with sinful nature. Unlike all other human beings who are born, we are born with a sinful nature passed down from our forefather, Adam. Therefore, we share the guilt of Adam when he went against God. And we also have guilt of our own because of the sins we have committed. We have this double guilt, the guilt of being associated with Adam when he fell, and of our own guilt because of the sins we have committed against God. Our guilt is great, and we are ashamed of ourselves. And we fear God because at any moment his holy anger is going to fall down upon us. But not with the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not have a sinful nature, and he had not committed any acts of sin. And yet, he came in order to be made sin. And this is how we must understand verse 4 and verse 5. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now, this is expressing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, but he was made sin. And therefore, in verse 5 he says, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. David could write that, and he knew that it was true of himself. But David was writing more than what he realized. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless and who had not committed any sin, as we have learned from verse 4, is now saying that he was made sin. The foolishness of his people, the sins of his people, are reckoned to be on him. He was made sin on behalf of his people. So that was one reason why he suffered so intensely. It was a sinless person suffering on behalf of sinful people. If he were sinful like us, his sufferings would still be intense. But because he was a sinner like any others, what he experienced would be only to the limit of a sinful person's experience. But because he was sinless, he was facing the brunt of the punishment of sin, which was more difficult, more intense than would have otherwise been experienced by him. Someone has given this illustration. When you see the sea waves coming in, the waves bring in the sand, and the sand are thrown about, and then as the waves recede, the sand settles. And the next wave come in and throws the sand about, and they are churned about, and then the wave retreats. Now we look at the wave and say to ourselves, if I were a grain of sand on the shore, it must have been very painful being thrown about and being tossed about. It must be terrible suffering like that. But now look at that granite rock standing by the shore. And here comes the waves. It comes and hit against the wave and the rock and retreats. Another wave comes and hit against the rock and retreats. Now, think carefully. Who feels the force of the wave more? Certainly it is the granite rock that stands there stationary. And because it is strong, because it is stationary, the full force of the wave is taken by him. If you have a meter to measure the force that is hitting the rock, you will discover that it is much, much more than what is experienced by a grain of sand. The sand is light, the sand is loose, and it is hit by the wave, it just flows with the wave. It does not experience much of the force of the wave. It is the granite rock that experiences more of the force of the waves. Therefore, understand this. What appears to be great suffering seen in the sand is nothing compared to that solid rock that stands there bearing the brunt of the wave force. So also with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is like that rock. He is strong. He is not moved about because he is pure, he is sinless. And now he is bearing the full force of God's holy anger. Now what he experienced was much more than would have been experienced by little people, sinful people like us. The Son of God, the great Son of God, the pure Son of God, bore the sufferings of his people. Therefore, the intensity of his sufferings was greater, much greater than would have been experienced by us. So that is one reason. Secondly, understand that it was not for his sins, not because he deserved it. He was bearing it on behalf of his people. We have already said that he who was with no sin, he who was without sin, was made sin for us. God made him sin for us. And therefore, he was standing in our place to bear all the shame and the damnation that his people deserve. So therefore he prays, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Now he's praying that because of what he's going through, let others whom he is standing for go free so that they do not have to suffer the way he's suffering. He is bearing the suffering on behalf of others. And because it was on behalf of others when he did not deserve it at all, the suffering was intense. And that is a basic teaching of the Bible. Jesus Christ came to bear the sins of his people. He actually bore the punishment that his people deserve. So because it was not his own sin that had called forth the punishment upon him, he was bearing it on behalf of others. From that point of view also, the pain of it is intense. And thirdly, let us understand that he was doing it not because of any personal chivalry, nor any personal sense of heroism. It was because of obedience to his Father's will. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had already made an agreement in eternity past that the Son of God should come and lay down his life for those people whom the Father has chosen. Now the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill that agreement made in eternity. And he was obedient unto death. We would be obedient, some more obedient than others, to our parents or to any other lawful authority. But there comes a point when we begin to question. And therefore, even when we have acted in obedience, our act of obedience is less than perfect because along the way we have questioned it. Many stories have been written concerning this struggle in the hearts of those who intend to obey lawful authority. Consider, for example, how many war stories have been written. A group of soldiers, a group of commandos are sent out on a mission. And they have to obey instructions right to the dot, otherwise the mission will not succeed. But as they go into the jungle, they go into enemy territory, many things happen that were unexpected. And therefore they have to act according to what they understood now. But the principle of it all is that they must obey orders without question. And there came the tension. Should they obey their superior or act according to what they knew to be the actual situation? And often it is that such stories ended with the soldiers acting in disobedience to their superior, and somehow they proved themselves right in the end. And somehow they have to be punished for their disobedience, and yet they have to be vindicated because they have been proven right. Now, the attraction in such stories is that dilemma faced in a situation like that. Now I'm sure you're familiar with many such stories. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not like that. He is perfect God and perfect man. When he came in obedience to the Father's will. When he lived out his perfect life on behalf of the people chosen by the Father, he did it perfectly. Despite the fact that the enemies tried to hinder him, the enemies tried to attack him, and he was oppressed in so many ways. And finally, when he suffered and hung on the cross, he did it in obedience to the Father. The suffering was getting more and more intense. The deep inner struggle in him was causing him to want to back out, but he deliberately would not. And even Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, let your will be done. There was that willingness on his part to go all the way, to obey the Father, to please the Father. He was not considering the pain he was experiencing. He just wanted to obey. His obedience was perfect unto death. That was why the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ was that intense, that painful. Firstly, because he was innocent. Secondly, he was bearing it on behalf of others. And thirdly, it was done in obedience to his Father. It was to please his Father, verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face, despite all the trials that came to him, described in verse 10 to verse 12. Jesus Christ is the perfect, sinless Son of God who had become perfect man. He is God and man in one person perfectly. He bore shame, he bore rejection, he bore the punishment of his people. That accounts for why he suffered. So if you ask, what are the reasons for his intense sufferings? Now you know these three reasons. Then thirdly, there is a purpose for him suffering like that. Verse 13 to verse 18. Now, firstly you must understand, Jesus Christ was acting as our high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest stood between the people and God. The people who wanted to worship God must come through the high priest. The high priest will accept the animal sacrifices brought by them. He would ask the other priests to slaughter the animals and prepare the animal ready for sacrifice on the altar. Then he would take the animal to the altar and place it there and start the fire before God in worship. Now this is to say, sinners who want to approach God must come with a sacrifice. That sacrifice is accepted on their behalf. Instead of they being punished by the wrath, the fire of God's wrath upon them for their sins, this animal that is being offered up is taking their place. Now in order to make it acceptable to God, there is this high priest who acted as the mediator. He comes and takes that sacrifice and offers it up to God. That mediator makes it possible for sinners to meet with God. He acts as the mediator. He speaks on behalf of the people to God. He represents God to the people. So you see now that that is the role of the high priest. He acts as the mediator between God and man so that they may be reconciled. Now that is to point us to the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect high priest. He came to speak on our behalf. He came to offer something on our behalf. We have nothing to offer. You want to offer animal sacrifices? They are only symbolic. They are only showing to us that something, someone more perfect, someone perfect compared to the animals offered by the people of old. Something better than those animal sacrifices need to be offered. Now look in the world to find if there is anything better. You think of diamond, oh, a big diamond somewhere. Perhaps go to the Tower of London, go and take that best, the queen of all jewels or whatever you call it. Or think of something else more precious. Now all you're thinking of is in terms of material value. Now we are talking about spiritual values. We are talking about the holiness of God. We are talking about truth. We are talking about righteousness. Now we do not have all this. There is none righteous. No, not one, says the Bible. And you discover, therefore, we cannot find anything more precious, more suited to offer to God until Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came and acted as high priest in between God and man. He was a mediator. And as he came to offer something on our behalf, you discover he carried nothing. And then he laid himself on the altar to be that sacrifice. Yes, the twin concept of the role of a mediator, offering up a sacrifice that is perfect, was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered something on our behalf. He offered himself on our behalf. He came acting as the mediator, and he came acting as the sacrifice. He offered something, but it's not something from anywhere else, but he offered himself. So he did the offering of himself for us. It is only in that way that we can be reconciled to God. There is simply no other way. That's why in verse 13 it says, "But as for me, my praise to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation." You see now, there is such a thing as the acceptable time. Christ came at the acceptable time, at the perfect time. Not too early, not too late. It's the perfect time. And there is such a thing as the multitude of mercy of God. God is merciful. And there is such a thing as truth, the truth of our salvation. There is a perfect time, there is the mercy of God involved, there is the truth of salvation involved. Jesus Christ came to offer himself as a sacrifice to fulfill all this requirement. And then, as we move on, you discover, he says, "Deliver me out of the mire." He's pleading to God again on his behalf, on the behalf of his people. He's saying that I'm going through all this on behalf of my people. You now save me. You now deal with me so that I am not overwhelmed by these sufferings. And when God finally acted by raising Christ from the dead, he actually is declaring to us all, "I have accepted this sacrifice." And if God has accepted this sacrifice, that means we are set free from having to pay any punishment for our sins anymore. Christ has paid it all. So that is the meaning of it all here. Christ's suffering was for the purpose of acting as our high priest, offering himself as our sacrifice. And we realize that on the cross, he actually atoned for our sins. Verse 15 and verse 16. He's pleading to God to accept him. And God accepted him. He committed himself to God. He just let go himself into the hands of God, for he could do nothing else. After he offered himself, he just submitted himself into the hand of God. Into your hand, I commit my spirit. So you see now, he trusted in the loving kindness and the mercies of God. And he pleaded to the Father to accept the sacrifice of himself. And if God has accepted Christ, then Christ has achieved the purpose for which he came to die. He came to act as high priest and to act as the perfect sacrifice, and he depended totally upon God to accept his sacrifice of himself. So then, we come to realize that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary, without which there is no salvation. Everyone may proclaim this way as the truth and that way as the truth, but as long as they do not come through Jesus Christ, as long as there is no shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Many years ago, a former pastor, shocking to hear this, but a former pastor who became a Muslim, now tried to be the defender of his Muslim faith. He tried to argue about the oneness of God. He tried to argue about God speaking through his prophet and so on and so forth. And I thought that there is no point in arguing with this man, because he knew the scriptures. He had pastored the church before. And because of some family difficulties along the way, for what reason I do not know, he turned Muslim. It's shocking. And when he argued like that, I saw that there is no point, simply no point anymore to argue. There's no point. So I parted by just saying one sentence to him. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. My hope, my prayer, is that that scripture will hit home to him, to realize, to make him realize that Christ and Christ alone is the way, because he is the high priest who laid down himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Christ has done it all. That is why there is no need for you to do anything except to come to him in repentance and faith. You cannot contribute anything to what Christ has accomplished. He really has done everything needful to save a sinner. Therefore, come as you are to plead for mercy with God the Father in the name of the Son. Then finally, the achievement of his sufferings, verse 19 to verse 21. You see here that three words describe Christ's sufferings on our behalf, verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. Yes, reproach, shame, dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. This all underlines that truth again, that Christ had to bear it alone. He bore our sins alone on our behalf. There is no other Savior. Christ is the perfect Savior. And he suffered so intensely in order that we may be saved. Now we are the people who should suffer reproach, shame, dishonor. We deserve all three, whereas Christ did not deserve any of this. And yet he bore the punishment of our sin upon himself. He took it upon himself for our sake. And look, Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He died. He died. Why? Because he was hung there, yes. Why? Because he was pierced there in the side, yes. You see? But understand this, he died not just because of the physical sufferings, the physical deprivation. He was deprived of sufficient water, so he was dehydrated. He was hanging there and the whole weight was upon the important vessels of his body. That's true also. And he was exposed to the sun. Yes, it is true also. And he was pierced in his side. That is true also. But remember, he died of a broken heart. He died because of the intensity of the suffering experienced by him. Reproach was upon him. Loneliness was in him. The heaviness of bearing the sin of his people was upon him. He bore it alone to the extent that when he complained of thirst, a centurion took some vinegar to feed him, but he turned his face away. He could not take the vinegar. It would not quench his thirst. His thirst was more than just physical. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the full brunt of the sufferings that his people ought to have received from God. He took it on their behalf. His death was in order that we may have life. That is why at the end he says, it is finished. Now, you cannot explain it in any other way that is satisfactory, except that it was a cry of triumph. That is the only satisfactory explanation. Because of what he has gone through before, because from the human point of view, there was simply total helplessness on his part. What for? Because it is finished. If he is really bearing the sin of his people, it must be because he is saying, what I have come to accomplish has been done. It is finished. It is finished. At last, all that he has come to do has been accomplished. It is finished. So it is at this point that we want to stop. We stop at the point where there is this prophecy concerning his thirst, his physical thirst, which was a reflection of his spiritual thirst and of the totality of his spiritual suffering on behalf of his people. And he had to bear it alone. And he bore it right to the end in obedience to the Father's will for the sake of his people. So we have looked at the intensity of Christ's sufferings. We have looked at the reasons for his sufferings. We have looked at the purpose of his sufferings. And we have come to the last point, the achievement of his sufferings. He achieved what he came to do. He managed to pay the price of the punishment of our sin. He managed to die in the place of his people in order that they may have life. And when Christ was resurrected, it just proved that God has accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. That is why today the gospel is freely proclaimed to all, and you are invited to come to Christ. Come to him and buy. Buy without money. Come and eat of him. Come and drink of him. Come and trust in him. And God's call is to us a command. We don't turn down an invitation of a king, and much less that of God. And that is why whether you call it an invitation or a command, it amounts to the same thing. When the invitation comes forth to you, you must respond. Because there is simply no other way by which you can be saved. Come to Christ. Trust in him. He has done everything necessary to save sinners. Come to him today in faith. Trust in him, and you shall be saved.